Turn tonight to Psalm 51. And we're going to focus on verses 18 and 19, the last two verses of this psalm. Notice the title, A Psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. And thou make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And now these last two verses are the text for tonight. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. These last two verses, people of God, that form the text for tonight are a rather surprising conclusion to this psalm. As the title suggests, this psalm was written in connection with the terrible sin of David. He had committed adultery with another man's wife who was off fighting the battles of Israel. And when he could not cover it up, he made arrangements for the death of her husband Uriah. And for months, he convinced himself that his sin was covered and that no one would know and there would be no bad consequences until Nathan the prophet came and accused him and brought David to his knees in repentance. In this psalm, David writes about his experience. In the first two verses, he asks for God's forgiveness and cleansing. Then he proceeds to confess his guilt, verses 3 through 6. And then he prays for spiritual renewal so that he does not fall into this kind of sin in the future, verses 7 through 12. And he promises to teach others what he has learned through this horrible experience, verses 13 through 17. And now he changes direction. And instead of focusing now on his sin and its aftermath, he prays for the well-being of Jerusalem, which he also identifies here as Zion. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. What good? Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Lord, do that good unto Zion. And then David says, thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness that will be offered in Zion. You see, David's concern was this. There were walls yet around Jerusalem that had to be built and strengthened for the safety of the church, of the city, and the covenant existence of God's people. Those walls had to be built. And David was concerned that the aftermath of his sin would hinder that. There were consequences to David's sin. Even though forgiven, one consequence was the sword would never depart from his house. Would that mean civil war? Would that mean internal strife that would hinder the building of these walls and the safety of the nation? And so he concludes this psalm with a prayer, do good. O Lord, do good unto Zion. Build those walls. We ask, how does this apply to us? Well, you are Zion. We have a new church in our denomination that took the name Zion. I preached there Sunday mornings. They asked me to preach a sermon appropriate to them as a newly organized church, so I preached this. Their name is Zion. But a church doesn't have to be Zion. It doesn't have to take the name Zion to be Zion. Every true church, including Georgetown Protestant Reformed Church, is Zion. And the concern of David must be also your concern, that God in His goodness preserve you as Zion by building and maintaining not physical walls, but the spiritual walls which God has given His church to preserve and protect her. And so I call attention to this passage, do good to Zion. We notice, first of all, a glorious reality. Then secondly, an urgent prayer. And finally, a divine delight. What was Zion in the Old Testament? What was the significance of Zion? Well, Zion was the magnificent hill or mountain around which the city of Jerusalem was built. In history, the Jebusites, part of the larger component of the Canaanites, had built a citadel, a strong hill, a stronghold on the heights of Zion. It had natural defenses. And even though Joshua and Israel, 450 years before this, had taken the land, they never could take that citadel on the height of Mount Zion. Until David, through the ingenuity of Joab, when he became king of Judah, finally breached the walls and took Mount Zion. David, with the direction of the Lord, decided to make Zion the capital city. And so it was called the city of David. It had been called Salem from days of old, and now it was adjusted to Jerusalem, the peace of Jehovah. And it was David's intention not only to build his palace on the slopes of Mount Zion, but to erect the house of God on the height of Mount Zion. And he was told through Nathan the prophet, "No, not you, but your son will." Nevertheless, in preparation, David, you recall, secured the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant had been stolen in battle by the Philistines in the days of Eli and returned to the house of Abinadab, where it had stayed for years. David proceeded to take the Ark and with great joy bring the Ark to the height of Mount Zion as the future site of the temple, and erected there a tabernacle, a tent, patterned after the original tabernacle, with the Holy of Holies and the holy place, where the worship of God then existed during the time of David. In that light, we can see that Zion is called in the Old Testament the dwelling place of Jehovah God. Israel was God's covenant people in the Old Testament era. And that covenant, you recall, is not just some formal treaty or agreement, but it was the relationship of friendship and fellowship which God established with his people and does throughout all the ages of history. In that covenant, God becomes the friend of his people. He comes down to them. He lives with them. He communes with them as friend with friend. He gives them the privilege in that covenant of his fellowship, so that those who are in the covenant live with God and enjoy him now on the earth, but especially in glory. And that covenant became a reality in the Old Testament era with that tabernacle on Mount Zion and later the temple. There you had two rooms, the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant representing God. And in the holy place, you had the table of showbread, you had the golden candlestick, you had the altar of incense. And daily, twice a day, the priests representing the people came into that holy place and especially stood before that altar of incense with coals that had been burning under the sacrifices and upon which the blood of atonement had been spilt, and took that into the holy place and there on the altar of incense placed it and poured incense, filling the whole room with sweet-smelling smoke and fragrance, representing the prayers of the people. And the priest would pray for them. And you had, therefore, a very dynamic, powerful picture, graphic, of God dwelling with his people under one roof, his house not to live in alone, but his house in which his people were brought in and living together in covenant fellowship. And so Zion, upon which the mountain upon which this all took place, was known as God's dwelling place. Psalm 132, verse 13, "The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation," his dwelling. But now, there's more in this passage. David speaks of sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, offering bullocks upon the altar of God. These were necessary to make that temple, that tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with his people. The sacrifices referred to here were the sacrificial animals brought by the people to the altar, where they were cut up, they were roasted, and part of the meat was given to the ones bringing the offerings to eat there on the premises. And the rest was given to the priests for their food. And it symbolized now God's people with God, represented by the priests, eating together in fellowship and friendship. And doing so on the basis of the blood of atonement, which was shed through that sacrifice. Atonement had been made. And so now God and his people in this house are fellowshipping together on that meal. Then you have what's called here the burnt offering and the whole burnt offering, referring to the same reality, one term more extensive than the other. And that refers to the offerings brought in which the whole animal was roasted and consumed on the altar. And that animal represented everything that the offerer had: his house, his lands, his children, his time, his energy, and by bringing that to the altar, having it consumed, he was confessing his dedication to the Lord. I dedicate not only this animal, but everything I have into the service of my God. And again, on the basis of the blood of atonement that was represented by that bloody sacrifice. And the chief and the choice animal to bring for such a sacrifice were the young bullocks. That's what's mentioned here. And now notice, these are called sacrifices of righteousness. Sacrifices of righteousness. To understand what that means, we got to go back two verses, 16 and 17, where David says to the Lord, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, the sacrifice of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What David is saying here, and it's repeated and emphasized throughout the Old Testament, the Lord didn't take delight simply in the outward form of those sacrifices. Yes, he required them. But if they simply came out of superstition, if they were done in the spirit of self-righteousness, we're going to earn our salvation, God says, away with them. I don't delight in them. That's not what I want. The real sacrifice I'm looking for is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. When you bring those offerings, I want them to come out of a faith that is broken because of your sin. You're crushed in your soul because of your sin. You despise your sin. You want nothing more than to be reconciled to God and to be forgiven. And your offerings must be an expression of that, so that through those offerings you're not only confessing your sins and your sorrow, but you're seeking in the blood of atonement, pictured here, forgiveness, reconciliation. And when you bring these sacrifices in that spirit of contrition, I want it to be a pursuing, a seeking, a fellowship with me in the blood of atonement, eating with me in my house. And I want it to be a confession of devotion. I want you to come to my house with devotion, devoting everything you have to me because of the sacrifice for sin that I'm going to give you, that that's pictured in that animal. Those are the sacrifices of righteousness. In that God delighted. And that was necessary to make Zion the dwelling place of God with His people. Israel was God's elect people. In the Old Testament, they were just a small percentage of the total population of the world. They didn't amount to anything as far as earthly standards were concerned, but God had chosen them. But they were just as sinful as everybody else. They were born depraved in sin, just like everybody else. Unworthy. The only way that God could dwell with them and He could include them in His fellowship and bring them into His house was through the sacrifices of righteousness. It was necessary that they in faith come with their grieving souls, clinging to the blood of atonement, seeking fellowship with God in the coming Christ, coming with a spirit of devotion to God. But it all centered around the blood of atonement, pictured in that bloody sacrifice. That's what made Zion, the dwelling place of the Lord. Now it's interesting that term Zion in the Bible is applied not just to that mountaintop and to that tent, and later the temple, but to the whole city of Jerusalem, which it is here. Do good unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And in other places, it's Zion refers to the whole people of God, of Israel. Because ultimately, they were the dwelling place of Jehovah. God is not a God that is confined to a building. He's not an idol. He was only visibly represented there. The reality of that tabernacle was Israel. As they stood before God at that temple, at that altar, with a contrite spirit, with their sacrifices, they were the dwelling place of Jehovah God. He dwelt in them and blessed them. And what applied then to Old Testament Israel applies to the church today. Every true church of God is Zion. You don't have to have the name Zion to be Zion. The church of God in every age and in every land is Zion. Of course, in our day, that temple, that tabernacle with the sacrifices is done away with. That was fulfilled when Christ came. And God in Christ brings into the covenant now not just Jews, but Gentiles from all different walks of life, even us. And He makes us in Christ His dwelling place. We are Zion. We are the house of God. This building, that's magnificent. I preached this sermon in a music hall of Heritage. That was all right. This is something. This isn't the house of God. This is just a pile of bricks. You are the house of God. You are Zion. This building could burn down. We could meet out in a field if we had to. We would still remain Zion, God's dwelling place. But for that to be true of us and to remain true of us, we must continually bring the sacrifices of righteousness to the Lord. What was true of Old Testament Israel with those sacrifices of righteousness is essentially true of us. Now, of course, we don't live in the Old Testament era, the day of pictures and shadows. Looking ahead to the real things coming is done. And so we don't have a Mount Zion, literally. We don't have a tabernacle, a temple. We don't have the sacrifices. We don't have that stuff. That's done away with and fulfilled in Christ. But the essence of what that was is still valid and still with us today. Our Belgic Confession emphasizes that. The incidentals, the outward form it took, is banished, but the essence of what was there is still true. We are just as guilty and just as unworthy and just as unfit as Israel was by nature. We too need to be cleansed. There is a sacrifice that we must cling to. Christ has come and made the perfect sacrifice for sin. If we will be the dwelling house and the dwelling place of God, to enjoy God's friendship and fellowship and blessings in our generation, we must cling to Christ, as the Old Testament Israelites had to do that with their sacrifices. We must come to God with broken hearts and contrite spirits, crushed by our sins, confessing our sin, clinging to the blood of atonement, seeking forgiveness, seeking reconciliation, desiring to partake of the fellowship and friendship of God's covenant, which is marred by our sins. We must come to the cross, not only with forgiveness in our hearts, but also as forgiven sinners, expressing our desire to devote our whole life and all that we are to the service of God. That reality still exists. That was the essence of those sacrifices of righteousness. The way that they're done now, however, is different. Away with the altar, the bloody sacrifices, that house. You know what we have now? We have the preaching of the Word. We have the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. We have Christian discipline. And it's only in connection with them that we can become and remain Zion, the dwelling place of the Lord. Now bear in mind, first of all, that these three things I talked about, the preaching, the sacraments, and the exercise of Christian discipline, define what the church is. The church is not a place to buy groceries. The church is not an institution to provide entertainment. The church is not the institution to have world renewal and to go into the inner city and make sure that all the homeless are swept off the streets. That's not what the church is. The church is the institution which Christ has ordained to preach the Word, to administer the sacraments, and to exercise Christian discipline. And a church is true or not, depending on how faithful she is to that calling. Now, by means of these three labors, Christ and the cross and His perfect sacrifice is set before us and proclaimed. I see a sign here, "Sir, we would see Jesus," right here. That's your pastor put that there. He comes here. He wants to proclaim Jesus Christ and the cross. If he doesn't, he's a failure. He's false. But he does proclaim it, doesn't he? Christ is preached here and the cross. And what's preached here is more fully declared through the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. That's the catechism. The washing away of sins, partaking of Christ and the cross, powerfully proclaimed through the sacraments. But Christ is preached, and even in Christian discipline. You know what Christian discipline is? Christian discipline involves all of us, where we hold each other accountable in the love of Christ for each other and guard each other, not in a nosy way, but in a way of love, so that we catch each other if one is inclined to stray off into sin or is stumbling. But how do we do that? We bring the Word, we bring Christ as the way to be free from sin. And it's through these means that we are brought to Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrifices, the offerings. Now it's the preaching, the sacraments, Christian discipline. We are brought to the cross so that we confess our sins with broken hearts. We find forgiveness. We partake of the blessings of God's fellowship and friendship in Christ, and we have the power to devote ourselves unto the living God. That's how we are Zion. In that way alone, we are Zion. Not in the way of simply coming here and filling a seat because that's what we're supposed to do, and maybe God will be pleased with that, but our heart is not right. And we won't acknowledge our sin. No, no, no. It's got to be in righteousness. With broken hearts, contrite spirits, seeking the salvation of God in the cross, brought there by the preaching, by the sacraments, through the exercise of Christian discipline. That's how we are Zion. That's how we will remain Zion, the dwelling place of God. Now the second point. There's an urgent prayer here. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. What good? Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Some background history is necessary here. As I said, from the days of Israel's invasion and conquest of Canaan up until the days of David, the Jebusites controlled the heights of Mount Zion. But with the ingenuity of Joab, that was changed, and Zion and that strategic part of the whole land fell into the hands of David. And David made it the capital city of the nation. After he took the citadel of the Jebusites, he sought to strengthen the city there. It was going to be his capital city. His palace was going to be there. The house of God was going to be on the heights of the mountain. It appears from the history that we see from other sections of the scriptures that Joab was given the charge of repairing the citadel walls that had been breached as they took the Jebusites. And David gave attention to the outer walls, called Milo. You see, Jerusalem was a very strategic place geographically. There were cliffs around so that approaching it from three sides, no army of that time could breach and take the city. It was the northern part that was vulnerable. And so a wall had to be built there. It was called Milo because, and they don't know why for sure, but perhaps there was a tower there called Milo that became the center of that wall, and it went from one side to the other to protect the northern approach to the city. David set to build that wall. We read in 1 Kings 9 and 1 Kings 11 that Solomon was building on that wall. Did he repair it? Did he further strengthen it? It's not known. We move ahead to Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32. In light of the threat of Assyria, he's building the walls at Milo, strengthening the walls against further invasion. Obviously, this outer wall, Milo, was crucial for the defense of the city, for the defense of the nation, for the defense of Zion. That was the center of God's covenant worship and God living with His people. And so David prayed that the Lord in His goodness to Zion would build this wall of Jerusalem. As we indicated at the beginning of the sermon, this prayer probably arose out of the aftermath of David's great sin, which occasioned the writing of this psalm. Yes, God forgave David, didn't He? He came with a contrite heart to God, and God forgave him. Imagine that. Think of the terrible thing David did. You'd say almost unforgivable. But there is no sin too great for God to forgive when a man comes with a contrite heart and a broken spirit to the cross. David was forgiven. But there were consequences. Sin always has consequences. Minor sins, shocking sins, even those that are forgiven, there's always consequences. Don't forget that. And the consequences are never good. Sin never delivers on the promise of good things to come. It always fails. And God sends consequences, even to His people whom He forgives, as chastisement. Not in hatred, not to get even, not to hurt, but to teach. David had to be taught never to expose himself to sins of this kind again. The baby conceived in adultery died. It broke David's heart. And God said through Nathan, the sword will never depart from your house. You took a sword and you killed Uriah. That sword is drawn and it will be an affliction in your house. And we know from the history of David's family it was. David stands at this point looking ahead, looking at possible horrible consequences for the nation. His sons, the princes of Israel, at each other's throat with a sword. What would that mean? Would that mean civil war? As his sons vied for power. And if there was strife and upheaval that affected the whole nation, what was going to happen to those walls that were so important for Israel's defense and for the welfare of Zion? That's what prompted this prayer. Lord, whatever comes, build these walls for us. Open the way for them to be built. As suggested, that was first of all a prayer that there be peace, enough peace in the land so that those walls could be finished and that the worship of Jehovah God on Mount Zion could be safe from foreign invasion. It's interesting. The foreign nations, they hated each other. They didn't hate each other's gods because they would serve each other's gods. But they hated Israel especially, and they hated Jehovah, Israel's God. Any time they could destroy the worship of Jehovah, they would take hold of it. And so David was praying, Lord, build the walls. Let there be peace enough in this land and in my house so that these walls can be built so that Zion and all that it stands for is safe from foreign invasion. But there was more implied. The building of the wall stands here for the defense of God's covenant from all of her enemies. You know, the threat of foreign invasion wasn't the only problem or threat to Zion. Just as great a threat was the carnal element in Israel, the reprobate, unbelieving element in the land itself, who would sometimes outwardly go with the ways of Jehovah, but every opportunity they had would transgress the law and bring idolatry into the land. That was just as big a threat to Zion and the worship of God in Zion and Israel being the dwelling place of God, just as big a threat as the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Moabites invading. And so a prayer here for the building of the walls of Jerusalem was a prayer also that the carnal seed not be able to disrupt, to overwhelm, to destroy what Israel had become and what had to take place on Mount Zion to be the house of God. And remember, that also required peace in the land. If there was conflict, if there was war, civil war, upheaval, the carnal element that in David's time had to flee into the woodwork, so to speak, would come out and take the land over and bring the people to idolatry and wreak havoc with Zion. And so David prayed, keep Zion safe. Give us peace as a country, as a people, with each other, so that Zion can be safe. That was his prayer. And he attributes that, he appeals to God's goodness. Do good unto Zion. God's goodness is his benevolence, his kindness. How many are here in essentials? When you go to the communicable attributes of God, God's goodness, and then divided underneath there, three aspects of God's goodness are his mercy, his grace, his love. God is good to his people. David is appealing to God's goodness and goodness to us. Preserve us, build the walls, preserve us as thy people and place. And that must be our prayer too, and the prayer of every church. You know, the enemies that we face today as God's people are no different than then. They just take a little bit different form. No, we are not a nation among nations, a physical nation. And we don't have our own territory, it's not that. But there was the threat of persecution always, wasn't there? Why did the foreign nations want to overwhelm Zion? Because of their hatred of Jehovah God. What is that but persecution? What was it when the carnal element in Israel would abuse and imprison the true people of God and the covenant, and Israel as being God's dwelling place? It was persecution. This still goes on today, doesn't it? From outside the church, from within the church, the powers of darkness seek to destroy Zion, to intimidate her, to overwhelm her. False doctrine prevails in the church world. The devil would mislead us into all kinds of mistaken ideas of who God is, what the cross is. The further he can bring us away into false doctrine, the less we have of the cross. Zion is compromised. What do you think was happening back then? What do you think Israel was doing when they said that we can worship Jehovah and these idol gods? What kind of concept of Jehovah? Not much. What was in Israel's heart when the northern tribes said, we can worship Jehovah through the golden calf? What kind of God did they expect Jehovah to be? That was false doctrine, a false and terrible conception of Jehovah, compromising what Zion was. And with that came worldliness. The devil wants to make us worldly. The more like the world we are, the less we are the church. The more we are like the world, the less we are Zion, a fit dwelling place of the Lord. The devil is trying to bring the world into our homes, into our schools, to every part of our life. Make us to be the world. That was happening back then too. God has given us walls to protect ourselves as God's dwelling place. Walls to protect ourselves against this. They're not the physical walls that David had to erect in his day. You know what those walls are? The same thing we talked about. The preaching of the word. The sacraments. The exercise of Christian discipline. When those are faithfully administered in the church, God's people are strengthened to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand persecution, to stand against the appeal of false doctrine, to say no to the world. We will not be like you. When they're faithfully exercised, they become a wall to strengthen the people of God, give them resolve to stand, and they also drive out the unbelieving element that would corrupt the church. God has given us spiritual walls. We must recognize them for what they are. These are our protection. They're not only the tools that God uses to bring us unto Christ and to His fellowship, but to preserve us. And for these beautiful, beautiful means to serve effectively as our spiritual walls and protection, again, we have to have peace in Zion. No, if there's false doctrine, if the world attacks with false doctrine, we must be militant. We must contend for the faith. Of course we must. But what I'm talking about is internal strife in the church. One saint at the throat of another. One family contending with another. One group opposed to another. Sinful, selfish reasons because you don't like somebody. Because of because of pride, because of self-promotion, because you've got an agenda. Oh, man. Most strife in the church comes out of selfish, selfish motives. You know what happens then? The preaching sort of falls into the background as the saints of God strive with each other. And they're not hearing the Word of God. They won't hear the Word of God. The Word of God that protects them. Discipline falls away. The spiritual care of God's people diminishes. The church is vulnerable. Her walls are compromised. And so the church must pray for the goodness of God to build and maintain her walls This must be done in the public worship. This must be done in the consistory room. It must be done in your homes. It must be done with your children. These prayers are important. The safety of Zion, her protection, is ultimately the work of God. God must strengthen us. He must give us resolve and victory. And that comes only in the sincere prayers that love Zion, that love her as the dwelling place of Jehovah, that wants the cross and wants the power and the benefits of the cross. Pray for the good of Jerusalem. The final point, a divine delight. David makes mention here of God's good pleasure. Notice, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. We're talking about the things that please God. It pleases God to dwell with us in friendship and fellowship. Now, even though it's imperfect, and He's got His eye on eternity, we are made full. That's why He chose us and countless others. That's why He sent Christ and offered the perfect sacrifice. It pleases Him to dwell with us. It's a delight to Him. And therefore, it also is a delight when we offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Come to Him with our broken hearts and contrite spirits, clinging to the cross. He delights in that. That's significant. You know, when we ask God, build the walls of Zion, protect us so that we can continue to offer the sacrifices of righteousness, we're asking something that God desires. It's pleasing to Him. Sometimes we ask things that aren't so pleasing to God because we get it all wrong. Sometimes we pray out of wrong motives. We're selfish. We're taught in Scripture, and the Catechism emphasizes this, Lord's Day 45, we'll hear the prayers that He has taught us to pray. And this is a prayer He has taught us to utter. It pleases Him to build our walls, to maintain our spiritual defenses, that He may continue in our generations to dwell with us, His people. And He has His eye towards eternity to finish what He's begun here. It pleases Him. And so we may have the assurance that when we with sincere hearts utter this prayer, He will answer. And then finally, this thought, let that be a motive for us to please God. To please God. Do you love Him? That's the great commandment, isn't it? That's what is given to us when we receive Christ by God's grace. We love Him. Now, one of the highest expressions of love is this: I want to please the person I love. Husbands and wives, you must have that kind of love for each other. I want to please my spouse. Children, I want to please my parents in a good sense. We must want to please God. And another expression of love is this: no matter what it costs, I will sacrifice myself to please the one I love. That's what Zion is all about. That's the work of salvation. Let us understand that when we maintain our spiritual existence as Zion, through the sacrifices of righteousness, God is pleased to dwell with us. You know, sometimes you have to live with somebody you'd rather not live with, or someone that you're totally indifferent to. That's not God. It pleases Him to dwell with us in the way of the sacrifices of righteousness. Seek that. Pleasing to the Lord. And when we by grace do that, then we will also have the greatest of joy. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word tonight. We're thankful, O God, to be Zion, chosen, redeemed, made a fit dwelling place of thy love in Christ. Lord, preserve us through the spiritual walls given to us. Give us to maintain them in peace. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.